Good evening, and it's so good to be here with you tonight. We're glad for each one that's here, and those that are on Zoom with us, we just appreciate your presence with us, and we let us remember one another in prayer, and remember the services here, remember those that are away from us. We'd like you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 5 tonight. And last week we mentioned a little bit about this chapter, that there's some things in here that are hard to be understood, as in the book of Zechariah. And we went back and just looked at a few of the verses that are found in this glorious book of Zechariah that share with us about the glory here. The purpose of this book is to glorify Christ, and He is the Spirit of prophecy. And in this book, there are a number of places that share with us that focus us. That's what I brought out last week. Focus me on Christ as I go through this book. I may not know what something says, but I know what it doesn't say if it's going to have any ill effect upon the glory of Christ, then it's not a correct view. So as we mentioned last week that in this book twice it mentions our Savior as the branch, Zechariah 3:8 and Zechariah 6:12, that He truly is the branch, and we'll be looking more about that as we go. Also, it shares with us here in the book of Zechariah in chapter 9, a passage of scripture that's quoted over in the Gospels about the Lord coming into Jerusalem, riding upon the foal of a donkey, and that's brought out here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So we're focused on Christ as we look at that. This is truly telling this about Christ, about our Savior, as it's brought out in the New Testament, says this is the prophet being fulfilled. This is the prophecy being fulfilled. And then it tells us here in the book of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they're going to look on Him whom they have pierced. And we mentioned last week that there's only one group that realizes anything about the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin, and that's the sheep. The goats don't pay any attention to that. So we are privileged to look upon Him whom we pierced. And then it tells us here in that glorious song that we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. Comes from Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. There's a fountain that is open for sin. And what a glorious statement it is about the blood of Christ, to put away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It tells us in this same chapter, in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, awake, O sword. In the New Testament, we read about that you strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And truly, He's telling us that the Lord Himself must go to the cross alone, that He was not going to receive any support from those of His church, of His body, but He was going to go that route alone. He set His face as a flint, as it were, towards Jerusalem. And then He is of living waters, and Him is our living waters, Zechariah chapter 14. And the Lord shall reign over all the earth, is found in Zechariah 14. And in Zechariah chapter 10, it says that He's going to punish the goats. And it takes us right over there to the book of Matthew at the separation of the sheep and the goats. It says this shepherd, the Lord Jesus, separates the sheep from the goats, from those who are believers to those who are not believers, to those whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those whose names are not written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we also find in this book of Zechariah chapter 11, prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, the worth of Him as He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that is brought out over in the New Testament as Judas sold Him, betrayed Him, identified Him for 30 pieces of silver. So this book truly in many places shares with us about our Savior as it's brought out in the New Testament and said this is to fulfill what the prophet had to say. Well, tonight we want to look here in chapter 5. In chapter 5 we have a turning, and in fact it's brought out there in chapter 5 and verse 1, then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked. He has been spending four chapters in our translation. No chapter marks, no verse marks in the original, but we have a separation here, a change. In the first four chapters, we've had some wonderful blessings poured out on the church, shared with the church, given to the church, the blessings that we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing. And every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variableness of turning. So these are gifts that are brought down from heaven, brought down from God, brought down to us. We have nothing that we can accumulate on our own in our own flesh, where in fact it does say in the Scriptures, the flesh profiteth nothing. Well, here, this turning from the blessings to the church, and now we're going to look at some more of the negative things that are found in this book, this great scroll that's identified here. These visions look, this vision looks on solemn thoughts, serious thoughts, not pleasant thoughts per se, but God's Word is a word that is for the blessings to the church and curses to those without Christ. And so this is going to be part of that. The scroll, it tells us here, and I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll or flying scroll, or we'd call it a book today, but they didn't have the books bound as we do today. But this roll, this scroll that he saw that was flying, and he was not in control of it. It wasn't a kite to him. It wasn't a kite to anybody. The control of this great roll, this great book, this great scroll is in the hands of God. And it says, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. So he was able to look at this scroll and give us a description of the size. It's a very large roll. It's a very large scroll. It's a very large book, and it is approximately 30 feet by 15 feet. That's a lot, and it's flying. As we find that this is really the Word of God written on this scroll, and on one side and on the other side, both sides are covered with this great writing of God. And we'll look here in just a moment at what the writing was. In some of the commentaries, it tells us that it was one of the commandments on one side and one of the commandments on the other side. Well, we find out just a little bit later exactly what was on that roll. Whether we understand it or not, we find out what is there. And this scroll or this roll, as it flies without the control of human intervention or the control of the prophet or the control of the priest or the control of the king, it is in the control and hands of God. It reminds me of the Word of God, that it is not fixed, but is very fluid as it is preached. It never changes, not that kind of fluid, but it does not stand still. It cannot be cooped up. It can't be pigeonholed. It is very fluid, moving, and active. And sometimes we get concerned about people that move to a great distance away, a great distance away from a gospel church. But my friend, as the gospel goes out and as they've heard the gospel, God's Word is not contained in a building. God's Word is not contained in a place. The Holy Spirit can take and bring that Word to remembrance. Just remember a little bit about what happened to Saul of Tarsus. The Word of God was preached, no doubt, by Stephen. He was there to hear that message of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. And he's on the road to Damascus. He's away. And to those who carried out Stephen, they say, well, that message was wasted on those folks. But like something we would say. But the Word of God is not stagnant. It's not stationary. It's not in one place. It's not contained just in Jerusalem per se. But it's as it goes out. And God alone is sovereign over His Word. He does with it as He pleases. And here we read about this, that it's active and it's moving and it's very fluid. Over in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, it tells us so much about the Word of God. It brings out a natural occurrence in our earth, seed time and harvest, as we find in the book of Genesis. But here in the book of Isaiah, if you turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 55, and we want to read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. The scriptures here, through the prophet Isaiah, the Holy Spirit gave him this message, and we have the report of that message that Isaiah left us. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 11, he brings up something that we are so absolutely dependent upon in our life, and that's the food that we eat. And here it shares with us in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10, It says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may be give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." Now this is just a natural process, unless we have irrigation system. If the natural process is it rains, comes down, soaks up the ground, as the parable of the sower, the seed goes out. Well, we plant the seed, whether it's in our garden or out in a field, whatever it is, and God sends the rain, and that rain comes down and soaks down into the earth, and it matures or causes that seed to sprout and grow forth and send out a root and send out a branch or whatever. And then it grows up into a stalk and has grain on the end of it. And somebody comes by and harvests it and sells it to somebody, or maybe he does it himself, grinds that grain into flour, and flour is made into bread. Well, it just says that whole process right here in this verse of Scripture, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. We get to enjoy and appreciate the benefits of that process. Well, so shall my word. In verse 11, we just go on, and here's the seed that's sown to bring forth bread. And then we turn and we see the other seed, the spiritual seed, the Word of God, which is not stagnant. It's not just stopped someplace. It's just not in a place and held there. As we see that roll, it was flying. God has designs upon that roll. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." So the Word of God is under God's control, and it goes where God wants it to go, and it accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. And His purpose is fulfilled. As we see, the seed goes out, and the Word as the Word, and the Word is brought to people's ears by the Holy Spirit, and He causes the new birth to take place, and growth is made. We find what a miracle this is, and yet it's all in God's gracious, powerful purpose to save His people from their sins. It will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish that whereunto I sent it. So we find that this wonderful scroll, it's written, and it's got some curses on it, but it's still in the control of God. It's sent out. This roll is a flying roll, a flying scroll. It moved, not at the prophet's direction, by the direction of the Lord of hosts. We find that this, again, is the fulfillment of Zechariah. Over there in Zechariah again, chapter 4 this time. We've looked at that verse of Scripture a number of times in the past, but I just have to read it again. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. It tells us here in these wonderful words that God gave to Zechariah. It's delivered and spake unto saying. Then he spake and spake unto me saying, Zechariah hears this. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And that truly is this role. It is under God's control. And the blessings that were poured out in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Zechariah are under God's control. He gives them sovereignly. And here we find in this chapter, we're going to see that this scroll is written on both sides. It has a curse on one side, has a curse on the other side, but it's still sent out by God. He's the one that is in charge of this. So it's not by our power, and it's not by our might, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that these things take place. So he is witnessing the purpose of God in flight. This roll, it holds a course that goes over the whole world, it tells us there in Zechariah chapter 5. Let's look at that. Zechariah chapter 5, and there in verse 3, it says, "And then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." Now there's something written about this, that those who steal, it goes in verse 4, "And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and unto the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and it shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. And this is God's promise concerning these things. This roll holds the curse that goes over the whole earth. Now, not to just the Jew. This is written ultimately, or first of all, to the Jew, but we read it as to the church. And not just to the Gentile, but to the whole earth this goes out. Now, turn with me, if you would, over here to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we read here starting with verse 9. Now, we could read the whole chapter, but I just have to, for time's sake, stop here in verse 9, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's the whole earth. Jews and Gentiles have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is one, none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, I can just hear people say, I've had it brought to my attention before, talking to people, sharing this passage of Scripture, and immediately they will say, yes, I know people that are just like that. But in their minds they're saying, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm not like that. Well, we are. And only after we've been born again do we ever have the thought that what God had to say about our condition in the fall is absolutely the truth. We'll never confess that. Yes, we've sinned, but not that bad. There's always someone better or worse than us. Always someone worse than us. And they're our neighbors or they're part of our family or whatever, but they're certainly worse than we are. We're doing pretty good compared to them. Well, Paul brings up that very same subject because he's led by the Holy Spirit. When he writes to the church at Rome, he says, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 3. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So Paul sums this all up. He's led by the Holy Spirit, and he's not the first writer to be given the task of summing this all up, because the Bible tells us from cover to cover the results of the fall, what happened in the fall, how we came out in the fall, and we are ruined by the fall. There's not one part of us that was not touched by the fall. In fact, every atom in us and every atom in the world has been touched by the fall. In this scroll, there are two curses specifically mentioned in verses 3 and 4. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, and verse 4, 3 and 4, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off. So those who steal and those who swear shall be cut off. Now, it brings to my mind a passage over in the book of Jeremiah. Book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a job to write concerning the fall with regard to Israel. The fall with regard to Israel. The Apostle Paul summed it all up and said, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no difference in their natural instinct towards God. They do not seek after God. None of us do. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation. It must be of God. It's not by power or by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Everyone must be brought to Christ exactly the same way, and that's through his blood, and that's through his righteousness. We'll never come on our own. He must do the work. And so we find over here in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, that Jeremiah is writing about the people of God, and it says there, for my people, now this is national Israel, and they're a mess. They're a mess just like every other nation. So much was given to Israel, national Israel, in the Old Testament, and yet these all died in unbelief, is what the book of Hebrews tells us. There's so many of them died in unbelief. It's so exhibited throughout the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, how they're just unbelief on every side. And that's just the way the natural man is. They're no different than the rest of us. So here in Jeremiah it says that my people have committed two evils. Now this is God speaking. Just like there are two sides to that scroll, and on one side it's a curse towards thieves, on the other side it's a curse to people who falsely swear or swear by God's name or by His book or whatever. And here it says, these, there are two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. This is a natural occurrence among all people. Forsaken God, even though He has demonstrated His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness. Every man, woman, boy, and girl by nature forsakes Him. And then it goes on to say, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These are the two crimes, two evils that Jeremiah is caused to write about with regard to Israel. They have two evils against them. Forsaken God, the fountain of living water, the well of water that springeth up to everlasting life. And then, and you know, I just think about this, that how many people do you know of, maybe don't know personally, but know of or have heard of, that spend more time committing a crime than they would if they had a job and were working, and they'd make more money. But they just, the natural inclination, and that's these people here, it's just, they would rather hew them out cisterns. Now, out of stone or digging a hole and pouring concrete in it and making a cistern, I know there are certain places in our country where it's nearly impossible or impossible to get water out of the ground. It's just not there or it's so far down, so they build a cistern. Well, most of those folks will tell you that this is not the ideal. I've looked into a cistern in the western slopes of Colorado one time, and it was a wonder that I could drink the water that was in there. That came into the house because, you know, it had all of that stuff growing in it and you had to dump it in. And, oh, well, to build a cistern and then to build a cistern that won't hold water, God said, this is a crime. This is an evil that we have. My people have done this. Stealing is a crime against God and men. Spiritual stealing is far worse. That's what's written on one side of that scroll. God has it under control. It's flying just right. It's going over the whole world, and it's telling that God has something against everybody in the world. They're thieves and they're liars. Spiritually stealing is far worse. To steal in this manner is to rob God. Rob God of His glory, rob God of His grace, rob God of His salvation, rob God of His Savior. Now, we actually cannot do any of that against God. But my goodness sakes, we have people all the time, they've been doing it since Cain, robbing God of His glory. The true thief has a natural inclination to rob and to rob God. I'll never forget Pastor Mahan mentioned in one of the messages that he preached before I heard the gospel and in the process of hearing it, before I was saved. And he said, you don't rob and then become a robber. You rob because you already are a robber. You're a thief in your heart, and that's why we go steal. Well, having a form of godliness is robbing God. But I must say this, we are so thankful that the Lord of hosts has already made provision for all the thieves and false swearers that are His sheep. Now, from the outside, you can't tell the difference. God is the only one that can tell the difference. We're just by nature thieves and robbers. We're just thieves and robbers. We're robbers against God. We're thieves against God. It's from Him. And that is He that has put away all our sin. So there is a group that finds themselves in this condition that God reveals it to us that He has purposed to save before the foundation of the world. And what we do is not going to alter the course of God, what He's going to do. And thank God for it. Thank God he doesn't change his mind. Thank God that he does demonstrate grace. Thank God that he knew before the foundation of the world who the Son of God was going to die for. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, would you turn there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have a passage of scripture about a group, about a people, about us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, about having a form of godliness. Now this just takes me back before the Lord saved me. It takes me back before I heard the gospel. Had a form of godliness. Saul of Tarsus had a form of godliness. All those Jews had a form of godliness. Every Gentile has a form of godliness. They've got to figure out how they're going to be better off after they leave this life. It says here, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Have a form of godliness. Well, if we don't have godliness and we only have a form of godliness, we're robbing God of his godliness. This word form, it means to have a mere form, a semblance, or an appearance of. And you know, that just turns us right around and says, all of us by nature are merely Pharisees and nothing better. We're proud of ourselves and we're proud of our place and we're proud of, and there's always someone that is less than we are. Always someone worse than we are. And so we measure our self by others, and we always come out on top. Well, the Lord shares with us having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, denying God himself, denying, robbing God. Will you a man rob God? Yes, they will, tells us in the book of Malachi. So, yes, we do rob God. And in the book of Romans, chapter 2, would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 2. As we think about this robbing God, this is thief, being a thief against God. In the book of Romans chapter 2, let's back up to Romans chapter 2 there, and we're going to start reading in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. And it says here, behold, thou art called a Jew. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge, and of the truth, in the law, a form, a semblance, an appearance of, a mere form of, an instructor of foolishness. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? God, through Paul, is accusing the Jews of stealing, robbing, taking away, attempting to take away the glory of God in their religious formality, by their relationship to Abraham, by their relationship to the temple, by their relationship. We have the high priest. We have all the trinkets that go with it. We have the building that goes with it. We're so much better off than anywhere else. Verse 23 of Romans, it says, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For the circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And for shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward, in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. So all this flesh stuff that the Jews were practicing and the Gentiles were practicing, he said, this is just nothing. This is just nothing but thievery. This is robbery, because we find out that a true Jew is one which is inward in the circumcision of the heart, and only God can do that. In the spirit, only God can do that, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, truly, we find that this robbery continues on and on throughout the Scripture as those folks take the glory of God and put it upon themselves. Religions do that, people do that, and we find that probably the worst culprit of all is the teaching that came out of what Cain did. I can't help but think that Cain and Abel both were told by their parents. We have no scriptural proof, but I just can't help but think that there was a time when they sat down before their father and their mother, and they told them what had happened, and they told them the only way to God is through shed blood. The instructions were made. Now, it didn't make any difference to Cain, and it didn't make any difference to Abel, because the only difference that could be made between the two is what the Spirit did for them, what the Spirit revealed to them. Now, the Spirit was pleased to reveal things to Abel that he did not reveal to Cain. Cain could not be made to offer those sacrifices for the right purpose. He was willing to bring some watermelons or muskmelons or leeks or rutabagas or something. He brought fruit of the ground. He had his garden stuff there. It was like going to a fair and asking for the judge to choose his stuff as the very best. But we find that there was only one there that offered what God expected, what God revealed to him to offer, and that was the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He recognized the fact that he was a sinner. God had revealed that to him. Abel was a sinner before God. And Cain, like so many that the Lord spoke to, he says that the just, the righteous, do not need a physician, but they that are sick. We can see that Abel realized by the grace of God he was sick. Cain never revealed that, or never knew that, because it was never revealed to him. Well, Cain is typical of stealing from God. He's typical of having things given by himself and provided by himself and done by himself, and the flesh profiteth nothing. He taught that he had a free will, that he could get out of the mess he was in by doing something on his own. And we find that Abel taught that he was dead in trespasses and sin and needed a substitute. The teaching of free will in spiritual matters is so robbing to God. It robs him in a number of ways, but let me just express five of them. Robbing God, and that's what this scroll, this roll, this flying roll, it's so large. God's word is big. I remember reading over there in the book of Revelation that the voice was like a trumpet. It is going to get people's attention, that he wants to get people's attention. Those who have ears to hear, he's going to get their attention. Well, the teaching of free will in spiritual matters. Now, I know that we have a free will to have this lunch or that lunch. We have free will to sit in this chair or that chair. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're dead in trespasses and sin, and we will never choose spiritual things as God is. So, when we teach, when someone teaches, when a church teaches, when a pastor teaches that there's free will with regard to spiritual matters, we're robbing God. We're robbing God. We're robbing as to His Word. You know, the Bible is so full of what God has shared with us, ruined by the fall. And when we deny that, when we say that we have a free will, we're robbing God of His very, the very word of His Word. It is the sinfulness of man, the natural man, is shared so much in the Scripture that, in fact, it is so serious that he will never be able to make the right choice. And then someone comes along and says, you have a free will and you can make it. They're tampering with, they're robbing the Word of God, what it actually says. And again, we find that robbing God of His purpose. This robbing God of His purpose. He has a purpose. And his purpose is to save all his people from their sin. His purpose is an election of grace. His purpose is an election of his sheep. Their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, this philosophy of free will in spiritual things is totally against that. It is robbing God of his glory in his election of his sheep. Deny the very word of God about what he had to do in order to save his people from their sins. He had to get involved. He had to send his son. His son had to die. His son had to shed his blood. His son had to be buried. His son had to raise from the dead. His son had to ascend back to the Father. Robbing all of this. They can say all they want to about the Easter story or the Christmas story, but robbing God in the fact of his elective grace. Robbing God as to his death and substitution. Robbing him of whom he died for. Now he's quite clear. The Lord is quite clear on who he died for. I lay down my life for the sheep. And along comes somebody that's robbing God and says, no, he died for everybody. Well, the summation of that is if he died for everybody, then his death actually accomplished nothing because people are in hell that he died for. Now that is nonsense. That is unscriptural. That's heretical. And that's robbing God. And this very scroll, flying scroll, written on one side about this very thing, is a curse against those who do those things. Now, I mentioned, thank God, that those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's going to overrule that. He's going to overrule their thievery. He's going to overrule that and die for them and pay for their sin and put it as far as the east is from the west. And they'll no longer be robbers of God, but honoring God of his glory. This free will also is of his grace, the power of his grace. Oh, to say that God will not interfere with me enough to drag me into the kingdom of heaven. My friend, if God doesn't get involved enough, and if he doesn't have power over his free grace, then he is not God at all. He has to overrule us. We will shake our fist in his face. We may not say it out loud. We'll walk away, but in our heart, it's standing up against God, and every whit is against him in every way, and we'll rob God of his power, of his grace. His grace is irresistible. It cannot be stymied. It cannot be held back. And he will accomplish his purpose just like we read over there in the book of Isaiah. And as to his salvation, the new birth, there is no eternal security in a doctrine teaching of the church, of people, of preachers, that the Lord doesn't know who he's going to save. The Lord doesn't know what he's doing. His power isn't sufficient. He's trying to do something. There's no security in that. As one preacher said, he never discusses, never argues, never debates once saved, always saved, because all he has to do is ask the question, who saved you? Now, if God saved you, then you are secure. If you made an attempt to save yourself, there is no security in that. You'll be standing before God as any other unbeliever, submitting yourself, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess the glory of God, the Lord Jesus, for the glory of God. Well, we find that this thievery is just so common around the world. It's in every place. The scroll is going out, and it's going to bring a curse on all of this. Now, just before we close, our time is about up here, but before we close, we'd like to mention a few things about that next curse, and that's false swearing. Now, before we get into that subject, and we're not going to cover that tonight, but I just want to read a couple of verses that share with us with regard to the promises of God and how he has promised to keep every one of his promises. False swearing. He doesn't falsely swear. He always says exactly what he means and carries it out to the fullest. He does not falter with his word. Over here in the book of Isaiah chapter 14, would you join me there in Isaiah chapter 14? How glorious is this passage of Scripture. Such a blessing to the church to read these verses of Scripture about God and his ability to do what he intends to do. He just does that. He is not a milquetoast. He is the Almighty God. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the sovereign king. And he will save his people from their sins. Well, here in the book of Isaiah 14, verse 24, we have this wonderful passage of scripture about the Lord of hosts. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn. Now, this second curse, the other side of that scroll, has those who are false swearing. But this is the Lord, and the Lord hath sworn. By that he means, I've promised. I'll keep my promise. I'll do all that's necessary to keep my promise. Because he has the power to speak it, and he has the power to keep it. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Now, I asked a preacher one time, does God ever have a thought that he doesn't carry out? And that preacher said, well, yeah, just like we are. Well, you can't compare us to God. God is so far greater. In fact, he says, whatever I thought, I carry it out. We waste our time thinking about things. God never does waste his time about that. He said there, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. You can't bring anything against God. No charge will stand against God. He is doing his purpose. He has promised, and he has purposed, and he will carry it out. Now, another passage of scripture found over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, as we think about God's side of this issue. Now, he's never a thief. He's on his throne. He's declared to be holy, holy, holy. He has no reason to steal. He has no reason to be a robber. But we find that we, as fallen creatures of Adam, as fallen creatures, sons of Adam, daughters of Adam, children of Adam, we have every reason to steal against God because our heart is against him at every turn. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, let's just turn there for just a moment, and with this we'll close. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 says here, for when God made promise to Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham, and every promise he makes to anybody, it shall come to pass. His promise to the elect are, welcome to the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. His promise to the non-elect are, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That is his promise, and he will keep it. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath, for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What wonderful words we have here, as it says there in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, and then we get to read the promise to Abraham. We get to read the care that God is going to have of Abraham and of his children. And he will make sure that they all hear the glorious gospel of his free and sovereign grace. And the Spirit will take that word and will give every one of them the new birth. And they will learn of God and come to God and be God's. And he will be their God and they shall be his people. So God's promise He's never robbed and he's never sworn and not kept his promise. But we have natural man doing that all the time. And that's the curse that's going over in the scroll. One side, a curse to those who are robbers. They rob. And we'll go into that a little further next time. And then we have those who forswear. They swear and can't keep their promise. They'll swear about God. Just one final thought. And going back to the book of Zechariah, there in Zechariah chapter 5, it tells us in verse 4, I believe it is. Let's just look here. It says here, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house. Let's back up to verse 3. Yes. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off according to it on the other side, and those that swear falsely in my name. That's where this false swearing is. And we'll go look at that a little bit more next time. And we thank you for your time tonight, and God bless you, and we pray that your Lord would bless you with the hearing of His Word.